As you're turning in your Bibles to Exodus, the 40th chapter, let me just say what a joy it is to be here. It is good to look out and see a number of folks visiting with us. We welcome you. We appreciate you being with us. And we hope that what's been done so far has been edifying to you, challenging to you. And I hope that will be said of our study together. As most of you who are not visiting know, I'm a Florida football fan. And one of our biggest rival through the years has been Georgia. You know, we're just taught you hate everything Georgia Bulldogs, you know. But despite the fact that I cannot, will not ever root for Georgia in an athletic contest, I always thought their radio announcer from years past, Larry Munson, was the best. You know, as much as I love Mick Hubert, the radio announcer of the Gators, and I will acknowledge Eli Gold's pretty good. Larry Munson was the best. And one of the things I remember so vividly about listening to him when we lived in Georgia, because on a Saturday, if you were in your car, that was the only thing on the radio. I think Georgia Tech was on some little AM station, and there were about 20 FM stations carrying Georgia. But Larry Munson, in this very gravelly voice, would often, right before the game would start, he would say, "Get the picture. The Dogs in their silver breeches and their red." And he would go on. And I'm telling you, I was 50 miles from Athens, but I could see that team out there. I could feel the wind blowing, the way he would describe that scene. He was so good. And out of deference to my Tennessee friends, I won't even mention the hobnail boot because I know that's a bad memory for y'all. But he could make you feel it and see it. And I want to challenge you today as best you can to really get the picture of what is happening in Exodus 40, and then we're going to be in Leviticus 10. But in Exodus 40, Israel has completed the building of the tabernacle. A number of months have gone into the building of this portable place of worship. It was a wooden framework covered with beautiful curtains and then several layers of coverings, but beautiful. Every piece of wood was covered with gold. It had the golden lampstand. It had the Ark of the Covenant, in which had the mercy seat, and God said he would meet with them there. And in chapter 40 of Exodus, they have assembled the tabernacle. They have erected this place of worship. And then look at what happens at verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." They've spent these months preparing this place. They erected as God had directed, and the cloud comes down and its glory fills it. What a scene. And then this called upon Aaron and his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, to begin to serve as priests. But they had to go through a consecration period. Turn to Leviticus 8. And again, I want you to get a bit of the picture. The tabernacle has been built, and in the presence of the congregation, Aaron and his sons don their priestly garments. What I have up here is a representation of the high priest garment. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Also he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. This golden plate said holiness to the Lord. And so there is Aaron in these garments. And we drop down to verse 13. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Elsewhere, we would read, the garments of Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, they are solid white, except for this sash they wore about their waist. It was of the blue, the purple, the scarlet. It had the multicolors that were in their father's garment. And if you look back at something that said in Exodus 28, and I think this is important as we continue to try to make sure we can picture this scene. Verse 1, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And then, verse 40, for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. The things that the four sons wore, they didn't compare to what Aaron was wearing, and yet all five of these are said to be wearing garments that are glorious, that are beautiful. They stood out from the rest of the congregation. They were unique. Now, going back to Leviticus, there in chapter 8, when they are dressed for the first time in their glorious and beautiful garments, they begin a 7-day period of consecration. They will not enter fully into their service until the 8th day. But for 7 days, Moses takes the lead and he offers various sacrifices for them. And they remain there at the tabernacle and everybody is seeing them in their beautiful garments. And then in chapter 9, the 8th day comes. And these five men begin their formal service as the priest to God. And I'm not going to go through all the details of the sacrifices they offer, but I want to pick up at verse 22. Moses has gone up upon the steps that led up to the altar. And, Aaron has, and he has placed the offerings there. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Now watch what happens next. His first day of being the official high priest or doing the job of the high priest, then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. In some way, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle again, and fire comes from the Lord and it just consumes these sacrifices. And it said the people fell on their faces as they shouted. What a day. Can you imagine? Think about, you're an Israelite and you've watched these men for 7 days in their special garments. They're beautiful, they're glorious, But they basically aren't doing anything in those beautiful and glorious garments. And now the eighth day has come, and Aaron, as the high priest, has made the offering. And he's there upon, you know, he's come out and he's blessed the people. And the Lord, as it were, says amen. The Lord gives his approval to the ministry of Aaron and his sons as fire comes out. But the day quickly turned. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. I believe we could go on through the 10th chapter and show in context, this is not some future event. This is the same day. All of this is happening the same day. And that's why I say, you've got to get this picture. This day of glory and beauty of the priest. This day when the glory of the Lord consumes a sacrifice. On this same day, fire comes from the Lord a second time. Not to consume the sacrifice, but to kill two of the priests. Here are two of Aaron's sons laying dead. They're Moses' nephews. Terrible story. Tragic. What do we learn from this? Well, I would give you, I think the first great lesson is obedience is not optional. When I think about Nadab and Abihu here, it says they took their censer. You know, this would be some type of thing in which you would place in, you'd put the coals and then you would sprinkle the incense on it. The smoke, the aroma would come up from it. It said each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Profane fire they offered. What was this? The English Standard says unauthorized fire. The King James has the word strange. The most literal rendering of the Hebrew would be foreign. And I will tell you, people have disputed for years exactly, well, what was foreign about it? What was unauthorized about the fire they used? He doesn't tell us that. What he simply says is it was not what the Lord had commanded. They didn't do what God said. You want to talk about a dramatic way of saying, do it my way. When you see these two men laying there dead, that's a pretty emphatic, you better do things my way. And that's the whole thing of the whole book of Leviticus is that way. It stresses obedience and holiness. I want to begin by saying to you, Leviticus contains a lot of laws, details that don't apply to us. This is the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. In Hebrews 8, 7 through 9, he quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "The day is coming, I'll make a new covenant, not like the one I made at Mount Sinai. There'll be a new covenant." Romans 7, verse 4 said, "We are dead to the law so that we might be joined to Christ." It's a different law, but in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, after citing things that Israel did in the wilderness and God's punishment of it, he said these things happened to them for examples that we could learn from them. And I want you to look at a few passages in Leviticus with me. Chapter 11 and verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God called upon them to be a people who would consecrate themselves to Him, who would be holy to Him, dedicated to Him. When we come to the New Testament, as I said, the specifics are different, but look at 1 Peter 1. And I know many of you have looked at this oftentimes. But when he calls upon them, verse 14, to turn away from the old lust, the way they once lived, what does he say? Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, where is that? That's a number of places in Leviticus. What does God expect of us today? The same attitude he expected in the time of Leviticus. A consecration to him. A holiness to him. A separation from that which is around us. Leviticus 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out from before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. He says, don't walk in the ways of the nations around you. I'm bringing you into the land of Canaan. And he said, when you come into that land, you don't live like a Canaanite. Why? Because I've separated you. That's as New Testament a principle as you can find. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning about verse 14, he begins to raise questions about fellowship, light and darkness, Christ and Belial. And his conclusion is, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. He says, you cleanse yourself. They were called, don't let your morals, your worship, your standards of life be determined by the people around you. You let it be determined by your holiness to me. And that's the same challenge to us today. And it is so, as we would, you go on in your Old Testament history, what did Israel do? They often failed in this. They often acted like the nations around them. It is so easy for us to absorb our culture, whereas we must be dedicated unto God. I want to give you one more thing from Leviticus that's really important. Leviticus 18 in verse 4 is where I want to begin. And I'm going to read a number of passages, and I may read too many on this. But I want you to get an idea of how many times the Lord says, I am the Lord. Yeah. There's probably a father out there somewhere who never said it. But it's a rare dad that at some point, when he got tired of being asked why, you know, the child asking why I have to do it, you know, at some point just finally said, because I'm the dad, you know. Most of us have said that. And it's really not a bad answer. You know, sometimes. Sometimes that ought to be sufficient. Well, in the book of Leviticus, over and over again, he just says, I am the Lord. Verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. Why? I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Verse 21. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Verse 30. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Keep reading. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Verse 10, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 35. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. Now, there are two things I wanted you to see in that. First of all, how many times he would just say, I am the Lord. God says, you do what I say because of who I am. But secondly, if you noticed the wide array of things he attached to that. You're not to be involved in idol worship because I'm the Lord. You're to honor your father and mother. Why? Or I'm the Lord. You're to be kind to the poor. Why? Because I'm the Lord. You are to be honest in business, you know, the measurement stuff. Why? Because I'm the Lord. You know, over and over, it doesn't matter what it is. Keeping my Sabbath, I'm the Lord. We need to grasp the concept that you obey simply because God says it. And this is not something that stops in Leviticus or begins in Leviticus. I go back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they were cast out of the garden. When Cain and Abel came and they offered their sacrifices, one was accepted, one was rejected. You do what the Lord says. I want to read one example because I want to come back to it for something else later. In 1 Chronicles 15, you have what we might call the rest of the story. In chapter 13, a story that's also told in 2 Samuel 6, David has decided the Ark of the Covenant needs to be in Jerusalem. And he had said to the people of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's of the Lord, let's bring it to Jerusalem. And they got a new cart, and they set out for Jerusalem, and at the threshing floor, remember the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, one of the men driving the cart, reached out his hand to steady the ark that it not fall, and God struck him dead. Now, look at 1 Chronicles 15. This is 3 months later. David calls together the priest. And in verse 12, he said, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. These 2 days, 3 months apart, turned out completely different. One day ended in tragedy. Why? They didn't consult God about the proper order. They didn't do it the way Moses had commanded. 3 months later, all goes well. The ark is brought into Jerusalem successfully. It's a day of rejoicing. They consulted God about the proper order. They did as was commanded. Well, we don't live under the law of Moses, but what does Jesus say in John 14, 15? He says to his apostles, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Some of the translations have the words, "You will keep my commandments." Hebrews 5, 9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience is what God has always demanded of his people. I am not in any way seeking to minimize God's grace, his mercy. I have spoken on it many times recently. But God always has demanded a people of obedience. And I want to go back to Leviticus 10 and make a point that I feel like the chapter division obscured this. Remember, chapter divisions came along many years after the Bible was written. With the exception of the book of Psalms, which they were in their separate songs from the beginning, these chapter divisions come later. And oftentimes people pick up at Leviticus 10 without getting the picture of what's going on. You know, get the picture. The fire has come out from the Lord. It has consumed the sacrifice. The people have fallen on their faces. They're shouting. And Nadab and Abihu take their censers and they die. They die that day because they did not do what the Lord had commanded. It was just the most awesome day. And not awesome in the sense that sometimes we say cool. It was the kind of day that put awe into you, that filled you with amazement and yes, excitement. But you still got to do what God says. I want you to turn back to 1 Chronicles again. I want you to look at the first part of the story now with me. 1 Chronicles 13, when David and Israel are moving the ark, it had been in Kirjath-Jearim for a number of years. And verse 6, "And David and all Israel went up to Baala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart." Now, if we back up a little bit, David had said, "I want to do this if it's of the Lord." I mean, he's wanting to please the Lord. And they get a new cart, they didn't just go out in the barn and find some cart. They get a new cart. And then verse 8, "Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets." These kind of instruments were common in the Old Testament worship. And they are worshiping with all their might. They just weren't doing what God said. Uzzah dies that day, not because Israel and David and the people are just being half-hearted about this? No, with all their might, they're worshiping God. They're seeking to honor Him with the new cart, get the ark where they thought it belonged. But what do we read in the 15th chapter? In all this excitement, they didn't consult God about the proper order. They didn't do it as it was commanded. You come to the New Testament. What did Paul say his prayer to God, his desire for Israel was in Romans 10? He said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They're lost. He said, I want them to be saved. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Folks, we can be zealous, but it can be an ignorant zeal. And that's no good. I think back another Old Testament illustration of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that story? The people who were, they were cutting themselves and making themselves bleed and leaping and dancing about, doing everything they could. It strikes me that anyone who would take and cut themselves is pretty serious about what they're doing. But the Lord didn't answer them. We need a zeal with knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 14, the assembly there had deteriorated. Multiple people speaking, even using gifts God had given them, but all talking at the same time. And Paul laid down some rules and he concluded that everything should be done, 1 Corinthians 14:40, decently and in order. Let me make sure I'm not misunderstood. The Bible does not call on us to be an unenthusiastic people. Exuberance in the service of God, joy, excitement is a good thing. Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 11, says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. There ought to be a fervency about us, but guided by knowledge, within His guidelines. It doesn't matter how excited I am about it. I still got to consult God about the proper order. I can't get so caught up in the moment that I leave God's standard. And one of the things from Nadab and Abihu is God's silence is not permission. There is no indication at all, and there are a lot of details given to us in Exodus and Leviticus. No indication that God had given them an exhaustive list of these are all the fires that you're not to use. These are all the things that you are forbidden to do. But He told them what to do. And that's enough. He never specifically forbade them to carry the ark on a cart. But He told them what to do. There were poles that went through rings on the ark to be carried on the shoulders of the priests or the Levites. That's what He told them to do. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, I'm fascinated by how Jesus approached the question of, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He took them back to the beginning. Now, if you had been, all of us have seen Matthew 19, so it's impossible for us to do. But if you could just imagine yourself, you were not familiar with the way Jesus answered the question. But you knew the Old Testament, and somebody asked you this question. Would you go back to Genesis 1 and 2? Or maybe would you start thinking about some passages that talk about keeping your word? Not making promises, vows that you break. Malachi 2. But what Jesus does is He says, at the beginning God made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That last sentence in verse 6 is his answer. Is it lawful? No. Why is it not lawful? What is said in Genesis 1 and 2 about divorce? Those are the two places he's quoting. He's quoting Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. What is said there about divorce? And some of you got a blank look on your face. You're right. You know, there's not a thing said. And Jesus based his answer off that. God said, be joined to your wife, be one flesh. And that's where God left it. Jesus said, let's leave it there. I think about the argument that the Hebrew writer framed to say that Jesus was superior to the angels, which is to say he's superior to Moses. But he asked it this way, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? He didn't have to go down and tell all the angels, now, Michael, you're not my son. I didn't begot you today. Gabriel, and on and on and on. All he had to do was say, you know, he said this of the Christ, and he never said it about anyone else. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 11 through 14, to get the context, it's an argument saying that if Jesus is going to be a priest, you can't still have the law of Moses, because under the law of Moses, you are to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And I will say this. I believe if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you could make this argument several different ways. You could bring in various passages. But notice the approach that the writer took. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. He said, let's just dispense with the long, complicated arguments. Moses didn't say anything about a priest from the tribe of Judah. So therefore, Jesus couldn't be the priest under the law of Moses. Nothing means something in the Bible. And the last thing on this point about obedience is glorifying God requires obedience. I'm saying this because so often you question people about the profane fire they're offering the Lord. And I mean by that some action that is unauthorized in Scripture. Something that you can't find in the Bible. And their answer is, well, we're glorifying God. You know, why do you have this band that's performing? Because I don't read that in the New Testament. Well, we do this to glorify God. You know, we've taken the church and we turned it into some social recreational club. You say, well, you know, I really don't see that in the New Testament. But we're doing it to the glory of God. Go back there to Leviticus 10. And notice, when the fire has come out and devoured them, though it didn't completely consume them, they had to be dragged out of there. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Well, did Nadab and Abihu, they not offer this before the Lord? Did they not offer it to the glory of God? They didn't do what he commanded. They did not do what God directed them to do. We don't glorify God simply by saying, all praise and glory be to God in this action I'm undertaking. Remember David and the ark? They were playing that music with all their might before God. They were seeking to glorify God. But they were in disobedience to God. I want to challenge us all to realize that there is no glorifying of God unless we're doing what God says. Now, I think those are some lessons to be taken. Did Aaron take that lesson? I want us to just briefly think about Aaron and his other two sons. Can you imagine? Can you even begin to imagine being Aaron that day? Or the two younger brothers? You know, with anticipation, you've awaited this day. And for, you know, this is the eighth day you've worn these special garments. And it's your first day, and God has sent out the fire and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And then all of a sudden, your two sons lie dead. Moses told Aaron, said, "This is what the Lord spoke." And what does Aaron do? Aaron doesn't protest and say, but this was their first day on the job. They would have learned. He doesn't say anything about, well, now, let's understand, you know, they're beginners. And after all, there wasn't this exhaustive list. No. It's some of the most amazing words of Scripture. So Aaron held his peace. God would go on to say even more to them. Verse 6. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die." Those are things that were done in mourning by people then. He said, "Wrath will come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. They were forbidden to publicly mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. They had to go on about their job. Aaron had his faults. He had some tragic failures in his life. But this is one amazing moment when Aaron, despite the fact that God's wrath had taken out two of his sons, didn't argue with God, didn't become, and there's no indication of any anger with God, but he went about and did what he was supposed to do. I think it's so easy for us to allow friendships, kinships to alter our view of truth. That if it were, you know, I might have this, have, you know, we'll go back to those days. I've got my view, you know, the biblical view on fire that's to be offered before the Lord. But wait a minute, those are my sons. You know, and so I might need to restudy this issue. I may need to rethink this because now it's involving somebody I care about. Interestingly to me, Aaron was a Levite. And at the moment of one of Aaron's failings, when he had built the golden calf, do you remember what Moses had said in Exodus 32? As the people are worshiping the golden calf and joining in this feast, Moses said, "If you're on the Lord's side, come to me." And the Levites came to him. And he said, "You take your sword and you go from place to place, gate to gate. You slay even kinsmen." And the Levites were willing to destroy even those of their own nation. And that nation was a family because they were in disobedience to God. I just want to challenge us to think about how Aaron held his peace. There are just so many areas. I could name so many. It might be divorce. It may be the way we dress, the way we worship. It may be things related to the work and organization of the church. It can be church discipline that's called on him for in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, other places. We have our understanding of what God wants until people near and dear to us go in a different direction. And then somehow things begin to be different. I need to accept the challenge to hold my peace. When God has spoken, it doesn't matter what family, what friends do. It doesn't matter what I want to do. I need to hold my peace and accept that. I need to be sure that I don't love father, mother, son, or daughter more than Jesus, as he commanded us in Matthew 10, 34 to 37. And we don't help friends and family if we try to alter the truth for them. If Aaron had defended Nadab and Abihu, what might have happened with Eleazar and Ithamar? Those two men, best we can tell, they lived out their lives in service to God. Their father took the right stand that day, as hard as it had to have been. What a glorious day that was. And yet, it turned tragic. Let's be sure. I mean, we're not going to take a censer and put strange fire in it. But are we not tempted to do it our way? To do things the way we want to do them? Let's fight that temptation. Let's resist it. Let's make sure that we obey God. And this morning, if you have never come in obedience to the Savior, turning from your sins, being baptized into Christ, we would gladly assist you in that. We're here to help if we can in any way. You come while we stand and sing together.